pray before we go to the Lord today. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is the second week of Advent, and this is, I think it's year C. If you're a lectionary person, there's an A and a B and a C year to the lectionary readings, and so this is the beginning of year C. So this, when we're in the Advent season, I often follow the readings that the church has historically grabbed hold of for preaching on. And there is each week a prophetic, reading from the prophets. And these readings are coming out of Israel's need for a Savior, Israel's need for a Messiah, Israel's need for, the Greek word would be Christ. And they look forward to the coming of their Messiah in the Old Testament. And so these readings are ones that are picked out of the messianic mosaic that's portrayed throughout the prophets and the Old Testament about this figure who is coming to rescue Israel. And the Old Testament vision begins to also expand it beyond Israel to all the nations. And so I wanted to preface this, and I have a lot of prefaces for this message today, okay? Number one, remember when we were in the book of Amos, and some of you are rolling your eyes already, I said that if I'm preaching the book of Amos correctly, we will become angry, because that's what prophets do. They can make us angry. They push on us with things that we naturally think are correct and right, and they come in and they push back on some of those things. They push back on cultural notions that we take to be good and honest and true and right, and they'll come in and say, no, 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 no. Your kingdom is upside down to the way of the kingdom that Jesus is bringing into the world, okay? So that's a little preface to some of my other prefaces. Malachi, or Malachi, the Italian prophet, however you read him. Malachi is where we're going to be, Malachi chapter 3. The easiest way to find Malachi is to go to Matthew, find Matthew chapter 1, and then go back a few pages into the Old Testament, and there's Malachi in his writings. Malachi wrote about 100 years after Israel returned from Babylon in exile, and they returned to Israel. And he wrote about 100 years after that return. So the temple has been rebuilt, and worship in Israel has got jump-started once again. But we know from reading Ezra and Nehemiah that not all is well, and there is some problems going on. And so Malachi, about 100 years after the return, addresses these problems in Israel, and he addresses their troubles with how they're worshiping God. And so it's written in a series of disputes. There's six disputes in the book of Malachi, and each of them begin with God making an accusation towards Israel, and then Israel responds with, you know, like, we didn't know, or what do you mean? And then God gives a further explanation of the charge against Israel. We're actually going to be in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, and this is the third or fourth dispute between God and the Israelites. And this includes a prophecy about a coming messenger. A messenger that God is sending. And it's a fascinating passage, and it's fascinating the language here, because the messenger that God is coming, the Hebrew for messenger, in fact, you see it in the name of this book, Malachi. We're not sure if this is the prophet's name or not, because Malachi is really close to the Hebrew word for messenger, or angel as well. So when you come to those passages in your Old Testament where it's talking about the angel of the Lord, the Hebrew is like Malachi of Yahweh, the messenger of Yahweh, the messenger of the Lord. And it's translated sometimes the messenger of the Lord. It's sometimes translated the angel of the Lord. And it's a little confusing as to what is this, right? Who is this? And this passage of Scripture here has all of that stuff going on in it. All of that weird backstory. So we've already looked at this. We looked at this last week with Jeremiah the prophet a little bit, where I took you to Jeremiah chapter 1, and it says the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, right? And so when we hear that, we often think, oh, it's like an audible word from God that comes to Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But then I took you down further into chapter 1, and it said the Lord stretched out his hand, right? And now it's like, whoa, wait a minute. Now we've got a physical like a presence that Jeremiah sees and is interacting with. And I made the suggestion that how about if we look at every single time it says the word of the Lord came, which is still a weird verb because we could have said, I heard the word of the Lord, but he says the word of the Lord came. And I suggested, how about every time we read that, we picture it as God came and stood and chatted with him. And it's this angel of the Lord figure that the Israelites encountered. Moses at the burning bush, right? Joshua before he's entering into the promised land. And so Malachi, we have all of that going on in the back of this prophecy here in Malachi chapter 3. If you've read ahead, some of you have because you're already bored, you read ahead to Malachi chapter 3 verses 4, 5, and 6, and you're already starting to see, oh, that's why he's giving us the warning about being angry and such. And I want to back it up a little bit because we are in a strange cultural moment, are we not? Are we in a strange cultural moment? I mean, we're in this moment in our culture right now where we just grieved the loss of the 41st president of the United States, George H.W. Bush. And I think all of us, if you paid any attention to the media or even heard a cursory thing here and there, I read an article of how George H.W. Bush, his entire lifetime, he had written, handwritten love letters to Barbara, his wife. And I felt like a heel, and I was like, I hope Marnie doesn't read this, right? I mean, he's the president of the U.S., and he found time and energy and effort to invest in his marriage, right? And we've gone from him to Donald Trump as the head of the Republican Party. And I'm not trying to get political. I'm just trying to point out character. It's kind of different, isn't it? I mean, when I was younger, Donald Trump showed up on the cover of Playboy magazine. George H.W. Bush, that's not something he would have done. And it's fascinating to me that where we've gone in the character of our leaders. And I know all the arguments. Well, the character on the other side, I get it, I understand. I mean, there is a void of good quality leaders across the board. I understand that. But one of the things that our cultural moment, and I want you to track with me. Will you do some work? Will you track with me a little bit? One of the things that's going on in our cultural moment is we are seeing fracturing in our culture. And this fracturing in our culture has been in the making for basically my lifetime. But we are in a moment that has similarities to other moments in history. And the problem is we have this kind of collectual, that's a cool word. That's a George W. Bush there. Strategery and collectual. it's like watching a drunk man walk across a frozen pond. Anyways, me preaching. So, we have this collective amnesia. We have this collective amnesia. In 1976, I was 7, so I can't be blamed for forgetting much about that year. But in 1976, I was reading, there was nearly a terrorist every day in America by some fringe leftist group, the Weather Underground, or a number of different groups that were wreaking havoc in certain places in American society. The 1930s was another time of social upheaval and unrest with the Great Depression and the great divide between the haves, the have-nots, the difficulties in the everyday life of people, and the craziness that was going on in Europe that led up to the spin-up of World War II. And these types of moments happen throughout human history. And I want to suggest to you that one of the things we believe as secular Americans is that we are on a trajectory of progress and things are only going to get better. And it's the Gnostic gospel, really. It's a gospel of self. It's this belief that technology is going to make our lives better, that education is going to make everything better, that if we have the right candidate in office and power and we have the right laws and we have the right precepts, everything is going to get better. Lego Movie made a song about this, and I will not remind you of it right now. And it is a worldview that I believe both folks on the left and on the right have imbibed and have taken to be gospel truth. And the scriptures, if you recall, we looked at the book of Judges, and the judges talk about this cycle, this judges cycle, where there is a group of people that were saved by God, and then over time they slid back into idolatry. They forgot the Lord, and then they come back around into being oppressed and having horrible things happen in society. So then they call out for a savior, and God raises up a savior, and they're rescued. And for a spell, maybe they confess their sins, and then the whole cycle repeats over and over again. I want to suggest to you that's the picture we have in the scriptures, that there's this cycle with the human heart. That's why there's revivals, that there's this cycle of repentance and revival that occurs throughout human history. So I want to take issue a little bit with the idea of progressivism, that everything is awesome and everything is getting awesomer, right? Let me read to you an article that appeared in the Huffington Post this past week. It's written by a gal named Elizabeth Baker, and she says, she's a 39-year-old suburban mom. She grew up in church world. She says this, "And then came 2016, Donald Trump, a man whom until then I most closely associated with The Apprentice, was now the Republican nominee for President of the United States. Trump's campaign and election was a breaking point for me." Now listen to what she's saying. Some of you, you are old enough to be her parent. Some of you are old enough to be her grandparent. And my guess is at Thanksgiving you had maybe some awkward moments, if your family's anything like mine. Maybe you're expecting some awkward moments at Christmas, if your family's anything like mine. Or maybe just avoid it and don't have awkward moments. But listen to her heart. Whether you agree with her or not, listen to where she's coming from, okay? "Trump's campaign and election was a breaking point for me and many other American evangelicals," she says. "This was when we realized that everything we had been told was non-negotiable didn't matter when there was power on the line. The election was like a floodlight on the underbelly of the evangelical church." And then she says, "For more than 2 years now, I have watched, shocked, as 81% of the religious leaders and peers of my youth and early adulthood have embraced a man and a political ideology." And then listen to what she says here, and you can take complete issue with it. I do in some ways. "A political ideology contrary to the teachings of Jesus," she says. I mean, do you hear where she's coming from? She's trying to process her politics through a religious lens. My guess is most of us in this room try to do the same thing. But listen to where her lens and where she's ended up as she looks at it, and it's probably different than some of you. They have thrown out the foundational values of Christianity in exchange for tax cuts, Supreme Court nominees, and political power. Today, those Christians are calling me a heretic and a godless woman because now I reject their Republican rhetoric and because my personal Christian values that they drilled into me for decades more closely align, and listen to what she says here, more closely align with the Democratic Party's platform. Now, you may completely, utterly disagree with her, but we live in a fascinating moment. Like, in the world that she grew up in, the world I grew up in, like, you couldn't be a Christian and a Democrat at the same time. It was, like, antithetical. It was like, that's not possible. And I remember the very first time I met a person that had voted Democrat, and I knew they loved Jesus, and I just was like, what? You're like a unicorn. I've never seen a unicorn. Right? It was just so confusing. I didn't have categories for this. She goes on, the boldness of the church's hypocrisy, I mean, listen to her language, is causing me to question the very foundation of my spiritual beliefs. It's disorienting. Every biblical principle I hold sacred has been disregarded by many other Christians. And I often feel like I'm losing my sanity while the entire house of cards that is my evangelical upbringing collapses around me. I remember I've had a conversation with a person about how we wrestled with Trump's character. And it didn't line up with how we were picking on Bill Clinton back in the day. And I was just so disoriented. And I think that's what she's speaking to. But she's gone to places. She's gotten onto a particular train that makes stops that I know it makes that I'm not willing to get on that train. Does that make sense? Like if you jump onto the Democratic platform, I know that they affirm abortion. And that's problematic for me. I know that they have a particular view of sexual ethics that is contrary to the scriptures, and that is problematic for me. And then at the same time, as there's this emergent of Christians, younger Christians typically, who are wrestling with, how should my faith inform my politics? And they're coming into places that are different than grandparents or mom and dad, right? There's also this hardening of the right going on. There's this hardening of the left going on, but there's this hardening of the right going on as well. And it makes sense. It's reactionary. Because if you tell young white men that they're part of the patriarchy and they're a big part of the problem, there's going to be a reaction. And so we see the rise of fascism, we see the rise of Nazism, we see the rise of white supremacy. How do we see the rise? Look at the book sales on Amazon. People are rediscovering, young people like me who didn't live through World War II, are rediscovering these ideologies and reading them and being influenced by them. And then you have the internet, and any bonehead in America can set up a page and become an expert. And they find community, and they find people who are kind of like, they're pushing back on the hard leftist ideologies. And it resonates. And let me suggest to you that the hard right and the hard left ideologies aren't Jesus's ideologies. Let me suggest to you that the kind of middle right and middle left's ideologies aren't Jesus' ideologies. That Jesus' ideologies are from a different kingdom altogether. And if we as Christians are going to seek to follow Jesus, we're going to look like unicorns sometimes. We're not going to be able to be just Republicans. And we're not going to be able to just identify as Democrats. We have to identify as something other. And I think this cultural moment, for me at least, I don't know about you, but it is heightening this reality. When I read a woman wrestling with her faith, and the answer for her, do you know what the answer for her is? I went to her blog, I visited some of her reading. She is walking away from the Orthodox Christian faith. That's the answer to her. Her politics and the politics of her church that she grew up in is driving her away from Christ. That's yucky. How could that possibly be? There's a book, a great thinker, his name was Erich Vogelin. And Vogelin was a German-born American political philosopher. He published a book in 1938 in Vienna, Austria, right before he fled Vienna, Austria, to come to the U.S. With the Nazi occupation there. And he wrote a book called Political Religions in 1938. And he argued that in the process of humanity jettisoning Christianity, which I think you'd have to agree, that Western civilization is jettisoning Christianity, the Christian worldview, that we are getting further and further away from, well, the Bible says, and that really doesn't count for very many things in many, very, very many circles anymore. And people are what's called post-Christian. We've entered into this place. And so now people are looking, because by nature we are meaning machines. People are looking for a meaningful life, and they can't find it anymore in Christ like where we found it. And so now they're creating meaning, and the meaning is in politics. And in 1938, Erich Vogelin wrote about political religions. His book, he reworked it and he published it in 1952 here in America. And he argued that in the vacuum that the church was leaving behind, as people move away from Christianity, they will find new religions, and those religions will be political religions. I think he was a prophet. I think that's where we are finding ourselves today. We are finding ourselves at the cusp, the beginnings of this culture of political religions. It actually goes by a very ancient name, Gnosticism. The worship of self. So what does Malachi have to do with any of this? I felt like I needed to set you up a little bit for what he says here, because remember, if I'm not preaching if you're not mad, I'm not doing my job right with the prophets. He shows up 100 years after they've rebuilt the temple, after they've gotten back from Babylon, and people are a little upset with him because, they think everything's going well. And here's God's disposition. God says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." And the people respond, "How have we wearied him, you ask?" God responds by saying, "All who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them." Or, "Where is the God of justice?" You see, he's putting words in the people where they're looking around the world and they're realizing that unjust people are getting ahead in life. That it doesn't seem like God is bringing judgment into the world. Do you ever feel like that? That there are a bunch of people that, you know, you're kind of like, who are those two sons of thunder that hung out with Jesus a little bit? And they're like, "Hey, Jesus, you want us to call down fire?" And I wish Jesus would have completed the thought how I would complete the thought. Because if it was me, I'd be like, "Yeah, give it a try." Okay. And it'd be like the prophets of Baal whole thing going on with Elijah on top of a mountain. Because if God doesn't want fire called down upon people, it ain't going to happen. And Jesus walked away, said, "No, that's coming, but it's not today." And there's times in our lives we look and we look up to heaven, and heaven feels like steel. It feels like it's our prayers bounce off. It's not getting through. Advent is a season that begins in darkness and suffering and pain and death. And we look at God and we're like, where's the justice? You ever felt that? Here's God's response. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. All scholars agree this is John the Baptist. Then, suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. You desire justice? Oh, he's coming. The messenger of the Lord, he is coming. He will show up at the temple. And a lot of scholars see this as fulfilled by Jesus when he went into the temple and he, you know, knelt like an obedient little Jewish boy and prayed. Oh, wait, that was a different guy. He went in and he, if you could charge people with premeditated wrecking of a temple, that's what you could charge Jesus with, because it says he fashioned a whip out of cords. I don't know if this took him 10 minutes or 5 hours. I mean, he's the Son of God. He might have been, okay, let's do this. But maybe he put his superpowers on hold briefly, and he fashioned a cord the whole time, getting a little more angry. These morons can't believe what they're doing in my temple. This is not the place for this. This is not the place for this. This is the place where you are to pray to me. This is the place where you have access to God. This is not the place for oppressing people. This is not the place for exploiting people. This is going to be a good beatdown. That is not a precious moment to Jesus any of you have on a pillow or a cross stitch anywhere in your home. He fashioned a whip. Imagine if he walked into your place of business and takes your cash register and who's this guy think he is? Takes your merchandise temple. What? Do you think you own the place? Do you know that that's the question that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the leaders of the temple asked him? By what authority are you doing this? Who do you think you are? My house will be a house of prayer. Most scholars think that that's what's being talked about here. Not the baby in a manger. No crying he makes. No grown man with a whip. Kind of like a cross between Rambo and Harrison Ford, like Indiana Jones. You ever picture Jesus like that? I mean, what's this guy going to do to us when he shows up in judgment? What's he going to do to us? You ever thought like that? You see, one of the things that the Hebrews had was, we are so looking for the day of the Lord, because the day of the Lord, everybody's going to get theirs. And the prophets keep warning the people, oh yeah, everybody is going to get theirs. You know who everybody includes? Everybody. In Hebrew or English. Everybody. In fact, he goes on. But who can endure? But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Do you know what the implied answer to these questions is? Nobody. For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. I hope I'm in the laundry rather than the furnace. Don't you? I mean, if laundry is like kind of painful a little bit, but you know, it's soap and water. Hey, it's like Water World, right? We don't pay good money to go to Furnace World, right? Not interested in Furnace World. I hope I'm more, yeah, you got a couple stains. Let's get rid of those, Steve. You know, like Mom, come here, right? I mean, that's how I picture my relationship with Jesus, you know. But you're pretty good, but come here, right? And I got a whole lot of people that are on the furnace list in my life. You got those people in your life? I mean, it's not one of these. It's like, yeah, come here. Whoa, this is terrible. You'll be fine. Just wait. Right? I'm this guy. They're that guy. But then I keep reading Malachi. And then it's this craftsman kind of language. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. Do you know what the process of purification of silver looked like in the ancient world, still looks like today? The artist sit there with this impure silver. It's not pretty. It's, you can't really tell it's silver. They place it in the fire. They burn away the impurities, all the imperfections. They bring it out. If it's getting pure, you know what they can see in it? Their reflection. The more pure it becomes, the more reflected the craftsman becomes in that silver. And he's waiting till he sees himself reflected in the silver. I'm pretty sure I'm a furnace person now. Pretty sure that's where I'm headed. Because I'm pretty sure, like, when I look in the mirror with me, I'm like, I don't always see Jesus. And I'm pretty sure my wife and kids and you guys, when you look at me, sometimes, yeah, you don't see Jesus. He keeps saying, before he was a pastor, he was a person. Well, he's still a person. He's still sinful. It's not done in me. In you? Is it done in you? He will purify the Levites. That's the dudes like me, the ones that get up in front and talk to you. And refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who bring righteous offerings. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in the days gone by, as in former years. We don't understand any of that. Let's skip that. So I will come to put you on trial. Oh, this sounds like something we understand. I will come to put you on trial. That's what the day of the Lord is. It's judgment day. This could be like a really good like reality TV show, right? Pastor for 20 years stands before God. You know, it's like, the camera's on? I'm not very excited about this. Jesus, you got a private room somewhere? In this corner, the angel of Yahweh, you know, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. In this aisle, Stephen Todd Weinkoop. I will be quick to testify. So the beatdown's going to be fast. Thank God, right? I'm not going to be standing like, okay, I probably can take this guy. He's going to be like, okay. Where is he? What happened? I will be quick to testify against sorcerers. Okay, I'm good with that one. I don't practice magic. Adulterers. I'm pretty good with that one, except Jesus said, anyone who looks lustfully at a woman. Well, there was that time in high school. And perjurers. And perjurers. Those are liars. Yikes. Against those who defraud laborers of their wages. Nobody works for me. I'm probably good on that one. Who oppresses the widows and the fatherless and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me. You know, he starts with big ones, but then he moves to kind of more everyday ones. And then he ends with, do you fear me, Steve? It's like, man, this is going to hurt a little bit. I mean, that's my reaction. This is going to hurt a little bit. How do you respond? And do you see why I took the effort to talk about politics a little bit? Because he's got that whole deprive foreigners piece in there. Oh, just keep them out. Or just let them in. Right? Which is the answer? This doesn't give the answer. It just says, how you treat them is important. That's what the answer is. And that's irritating. Because I want to be safe. And I want to be comfortable. Don't you? But that's the lie. That's the lie that I believe, that I can be safe and comfortable in this world. That's the great lie. And it raises up these political religions because I want to vote who will keep me safe and who will have my interests in mind and who will make what I want great, great. Jesus comes along and goes, there's coming a day for everybody. Because at the end of it, there's only one king who's great. There's only one country that's great. There's only one kingdom that's great. And all the rest of them are going to get a beat down. But then there's this little hope here in verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. A little hope and promise there. Hey, I'm going to get a good beat down, but it's not like Mike Tyson's going to knock my head off and spit down my throat, right? It's that I'm being purified. It's that I'm being refined. It's that I'm being made into Christ's image. And I will be able to walk into his kingdom, not because of me and my voting record and how nice of a person I am and how good of a guy I am, but because of Christ, because of his work on the cross. I will be made righteous if I am found to be allegiant to the king. And let me suggest to you, the allegiance to this king is going to call into question your allegiance to every other king. It always has, and it always will. That's why he's called Lord of Lords, King of Kings. Another one of my liberal friends shared this on Facebook, and it kind of sort of convicted / made me mad. Right? Feels a little like, that's not the nativity theme. Right? That's supposed to be Mary and Jesus and Joseph and their immigrants. It's picking up on that story when they had to flee to Egypt because Herod was wanting to kill Jesus. Right? And this is obviously a Democrat that drew this. Right? They're trying to push some agenda on us, right? I mean, I can see through that. Can you see through that? But yet, when I stop and think, I'm like, there's some truth there. They did flee. They were accepted into a foreign country. They had to go because he was going to die. An angel warned them. It was like God's will for their lives. I mean, all sorts of weird, crazy stuff happens, and all of a sudden, my political ideologies are really kind of confusing at a certain level. And I'm not quite sure what to do with this, because these folks over here are yelling at me, hey, let's put mines on the border, and that'll teach them. Let's get razor wire. Let's really go crazy, you know? Maybe we needed some folks with guns and shoot at them. And yeah, that's a possibility. That makes some sense. I mean, I guess. Let's just let them all in. I'm not sure that's a good idea. And I read this. Care for them. As an individual person who's trying to be allegiant to Jesus and follow him, care for them. Because, you know, he kind of left heaven and showed up here as a helpless baby. Was dependent on the goodness of humanity to help him get to 33 or so years old. I guess what I'm trying to work out in my talk here, and I've been trying to work out in my brain for quite a long time now, is how to be a follower of Jesus, like a genuine follower of Jesus at this time and place in history. Because I have friends who grew up in my church youth group, and one's become a woman. I was in his wedding when he was a dude, you know. It's a little different now. He walked away from his wife and kids and in Christ. And I have other friends who came out gay. They grew up in the church, and I'm not quite sure what to do with them and process all that. And part of the instinct is, you know, accept everybody. I mean, we're in this age of tolerance, right? And I keep coming back to the scriptures, and I keep wanting hell to disappear, and I keep wanting all these prohibitions in the Bible to disappear because they're just kind of mean, it feels, right? I keep coming back, and they're still there. And I read books, and I try to do all this gymnastics to explain it away, feel better about our cultural moment, help the church be more relevant. And I'm starting to realize that relevancy isn't what it's cracked up to be. That unicorns are going to rule the day. And what we have as a community of faith is the family of God that Jesus is creating in us. And we have this group of people. We're going to try to follow Jesus. We're going to try to just be allegiant to him. We're going to mess up. We're going to argue, fuss, and fight about things. But at the end of the day, are we not trying to follow him? And he's going to make us, he said this himself, the world hated me. And it's going to hate you too. For the first time in my life, that Amos series, I was getting criticism from people on the right. And I'm so used to the criticism always being from people on the left. It was weird. Like, the enemy's always been on the left. I know what to do there, but now it's on the right, not that they're enemies, but now it's like we got this weird divide thing going on. And then it drove me further into Jesus, not that I've got it perfectly figured out. And I realized Jesus is neither of those. And you're going to make people on the left and the right mad. You don't get killed by being a nice guy. Nice guys just disappear from the pages of history. You get killed when you fashion a whip and you turn people's cash registers over and their merchandise tables over and you act like you own the place. Do you realize that was during his last week on earth that happened? Just a few days later, they brought Jesus in on charges. And one of the biggest charges was he said he would destroy this temple and in 3 days build it back up. It took 46 years to build this thing. Who do you think you are? And John and the other writers say, it was only after he died and then he pulled off Easter that we really figured out what he meant. And I'm like, I can relate to those guys. Because I usually clue in after the fact, right? This is a moment, though, that I want us to clue in now. I want us to clue in now. As it becomes harder to follow Jesus in this culture because the hard and right and the hard and left and the rise of political religions, I want us to clue in now that the person to follow is Christ. It is a path of discipleship, and it is narrow, and it comes with a cost. Jesus talked about all of these things. Pick up your cross and follow me. I don't like the trajectory of this path right now, if I'm honest. It scares me. I hope, though, to look around on this path and see many of you on it. Because that's the way through the day of the Lord. To follow Christ. To let him work in us and refine us. Let us pray. Father, I thank you so much for these nice folks who tolerate me in so many different ways. I thank you, though, that you have better things in mind for this world than tolerance. You have grace. You have mercy. And Lord, I pray that all of us would feel like the disciples of old felt, of you have the words of eternal life. Where else would we go? And sometimes those words are going to be confusing and we're not going to get it until after the fact. And sometimes those words are going to cut to our hearts and we're going to think, and now I feel stupid because I wanted to call down fire and brimstone on people and Jesus just walked away. And we're going to be confused as we follow you, but I pray we would follow you. And I pray for my brothers and sisters, my friends of old, who for whatever reason have walked away from the faith and have grasped hold of these new religious ideologies. And it's ruining their hearts and their marriages and their souls. But they think they're free. And I pray that you would draw them back to yourself. Holy Spirit, make it so. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. May you walk this path and follow King Jesus to the grave and beyond. Amen.